Now, our scripture reading is twofold. We are looking at the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We're going to look at the first four verses, but if you could get your finger in place with Psalm 126, we're going to look at that short psalm also. Not a long scripture reading, it's just compounded here, two different places. And I just want to say something before I start reading. It gives you more time to turn pages, but if you can hear me, I want you to know that I fully respect that there are people in this congregation, people who are in this room right now, that know a lot about suffering. You've experienced it. To live life is to live through many dangers, toils, and snares, sorrows and testings, and it's often so common part of the menu that God has for us. And it's not my job, and it's kind of ironic, you know, we're having vacation Bible school, and we're preparing to have fun with kids, and we're trying to create a joyful atmosphere, and here I am at the same time doing a series on lamentation, grieving, sorrowing. And I just want you to know, I'm not trying to make people sad. I'm not trying to make people cry. I'm trying to show us that the Lord has a way of blending joy and sorrow together. Jesus, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, also for the joy that was set before him. You know, this is how God is. He does it perfectly. His joy doesn't interrupt his sorrow. His sorrow doesn't interrupt his joy. He can have them both at once. And there's a tone. There's a certain thing in the, if I can say, that God has a temperament. You know, because after all, he made us, we're made in his image. He has a temperament. And that temperament has a consistency that's, well, it's out of this world. It's divine. And we, through the promises of God, are allowed to be partakers of the divine nature. And the divine nature is able to see things that bring forth sorrow and simultaneously see things that bring forth joy. And when we're looking at the joy, we don't forget those sorrows. We don't get foolish and forget our sorrows. But when we're sorrowful, we don't give up our joys and become sullen and depressed. You know, I'll end up saying this again at the end of the service, but I was able to see myself saying this before I even read these scriptures, because it's so easy for messages about lamentation, which, you know, they aren't very common. Sometimes we get a sermon here and there that's, you know, about afflictions and God answers prayer and God is good, and we get a here's what you do list. I have never been more worked out by a series, I think, than this one. And maybe you're pretty worked out too. If you think you're exhausted, I'm exhausted. God has taken me down some real paths. And it's very hard because I feel like a balloon ready to burst. I'm trying to just let out the air nice and easy. And I just pray God, what he doesn't use right this moment, he'll use later in your life and bring it back to your remembrance. But we start now with a very solemn book, Ecclesiastes. I used to think, oh, this is a depressing book. And I realized it was written by a sad man, a man who had the greatest gift of wisdom, and yet he still blew it. And when you read in chapter 10 of Ecclesiastes about the fly in the ointment, it ruins the whole ointment. And Solomon was telling on himself. He had this great gift of wisdom, and yet his disobedience caused him to do so much harm that the whole kingdom would be ripped in half because of his choices that he made later. And so, yeah, Solomon's sad. And his life was supposed to be a guidepost. Here's the way, walk in it. And he could talk about that. But at the end, he has to make himself a ditch marker. Don't go there like I did. And you understand, this is a man who loved God, who blew it, but he repented, and he's telling on himself as a warning for us. And that's how it works. That's how it works. God even uses our failures. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things includes failure, sin, impulsive, short-visioned things that we do or say. God wraps it up and makes something come good out of it. He brings beauty out of the ashes. Okay, I'm going to start preaching without my scripture reading, and I shouldn't do that, but here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. And I stop there. There's much more to it. But now I move over to Psalm 126. Starting with verse 1. Psalm 126, verse 1. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Okay, so in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and you could read more of it at your timing that you can. But we see about seasons and times in our life. Nothing lasts forever, whether it be a pleasure or whether it be hard work or it be a sorrow. It doesn't last forever. So there are seasons. In and out they come. We can expect this. And we need to recognize these times and learn how to respond to them. I believe I mentioned last week, James 5:13. Is any man afflicted? Let him pray, not sulk. Let him pray. Is any man merry? Let him sing psalms. Don't get up on the table and dance and embarrass your teenage children. No, no. Let him sing psalms. Convert it to worship. Convert it to communion with God. Pray, celebrate, sing psalms, worship. Everything comes back to God. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Okay, so of particular interest to our series is verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 3. And I want you to notice the progression is from weeping to laughing, from mourning to dancing. We'll see that later perhaps in Luke 6, or you will if you go through all the notes I've written. But what starts out as sorrow ends up in joy. What starts out as weeping ends up in laughing. We got to look at the big picture. We got to look at the ultimate thing here. Sorrowful events in the lives of God's children are not the final destination, but rather a pathway to ultimate blessing. Now, back in, well, it wasn't that long ago, I guess. It was still in 2024. I had a message on partakers of his kingdom and glory. It was part two of that message. And you know I'm subject to parts. But June 9th of 2024, and we talked about Proverbs 10:22. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. And I told you the battle I had with that, because he sure does add sorrow, doesn't he? But you got to look at the total picture, the final outcome. And then you're going to find out that God is using these things. And like he said through Jeremiah 29:11, I know the thoughts that I have for you. Thoughts of peace to give you an expected end. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And for a while he brings sorrow, but then he also causes us to be settled there in 1 Peter 5:10. And then, of course, Revelation 21:3-5, when it says, every tear shall be wiped away. Every tear you've shed has been written down in a book, kept in a bottle, and it's all going to be addressed. And God has remembered it all and is handling it all. And there's this beautiful phrase, and I forget the location, but it says that with Jesus coming back for us will be the reconciliation of all things. So yes, look at sorrows as a temporary journey. It's not the destination. You're not going to always have that happening. You're not going to always feel that way. It's another valley of the shadows. Not the valley of death, the valley of the shadow of death, that we need to take heart and know He is with us, and His rod and His staff, they comfort us. Now, Psalm 126 confirms this pathway. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. We need to learn how to weep and bear precious seed during the sorrowful periods in our life. Because what we have is not a calamity as much as what it is an opportunity. Others are watching, and you may not even know it. They're watching. You have a chance to show the goodness of God. This is what happened to C.S. Lewis when you read about his conversion. He was, you know, this logical guy, philosopher, literary professor, and he was an atheist, and he knew all the arguments, you know, about, well, if God is so all-powerful, and if He's so loving, why is there all this misery in the world? And he was spouting that all off. And then one day, God's Spirit arrested him and talked to him, probably in some very high level that Lewis needed. But it was simply this. With all the suffering that's in the world, and you look at believers, and they're still thanking God, praising God, and wanting to be aligned with Him all the more. And he says, that isn't natural. That's got to be dealt with. What causes people to be suspended during suffering and tragedy and heartbreak and failures of things, you know, expectations seemingly crushed? What makes them still love God? And he started a path that led to his own personal joy in the Lord. Consequently brought us a lot of joy too, many things he shared with us. Yes, like I said earlier, the black velvet displays the beautiful diamonds. God uses evil in this world. He uses our sin and other people's sins to display the beautiful grace of God. Where would we be but for the Lord? And God doesn't just suck us off to heaven as soon as we become believers. He says, you got to stay here a while and show other people what's happened to you, what this means to you. Because others are given similar situations, such as is common to man. And this grace that we're given, we get to share that afterwards. So we sow in tears, but we reap in joy. And so we need to consciously bear the precious seed as we go along and sow the words of faith, the actions of faith, the demeanor of faith to others. And they'll say, what in the world is holding them up? And maybe they, like with C.S. Lewis, will come to the end of themselves and say, there's got to be something here supernatural. Can't be explained with logic. Let us learn how to grieve, not just for our personal sorrows, but also for the sorrows of others. This includes sorrowing with God. Now, we don't sorrow for Him. We don't need to be sorry for God, but we get sorry with Him. We get the mind and heart of God concerning the things that grieve Him. When you love somebody, you actually mean it when you say, how are you? Yeah. You'll actually listen to when they tell you how they are. Otherwise, how are you? I'm fine. Oh, good, I'm fine. Yeah, that's all over with. But if you actually have a person where they say, how are you? And you can stop them and tell them and they listen, you've got a friend. Got a real friend. God wants our friendship that way. God is poured out in this book what's burdening His heart, His mind, His soul. And He shares it with us. You know, I did a nasty stunt as a kid. I don't know, sarcastic little man I was. But there was this minister in a liberal church, and nice enough man. But I'm walking down the hall because my dad worked at the church and I was there for a while. And he come down the hall and he says, oh, hi, Alex, how are you? So I started to tell him, you know, that my mother got sick and died and my father, you know, my family was kidnapped by Martians. And I was just saying stupid stuff. And he kept on walking, never even paid attention to me. I guess I wanted to prove a point. that so much of our frivolous conversations are just frivolous. But you know, God doesn't want us to be frivolous. He's not being frivolous with us. He is bearing his heart and soul to his creatures. Now think about that. That God became a man and dwelt amongst us, but he's not done. Jesus ever liveth to make intercession. He's our high priest, giving us help. He's involved with our needs and our sorrows, and in turn, we can also get involved with his sorrows and join with him. So in our last lesson, we were discussing whether lamenting and grieving was a particular matter for Jews in the Old Testament times, or do they actually have a place today with Christians? Because it's really easy to see it all in the Old Testament. And, oh, that's those Jews. They're always acting like that. They're very emotional, you know. And wait a minute. Wait a minute. I get the Old Testament, but I also get the New Testament. So I'm spending a little more time now with some New Testament things. Now, when we finished last week, we finished with Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we got the word was. When you hear was, that implies past tense. We should follow the example of his past earthly life. And I got two very important references there. The First Peter one I'm not going to turn to, but it tells us we should follow his example. It says some very important things. Give me just a moment. If you knew how many sermons I have stacked up and put aside from these passages, and for those who will, you can look up stuff and have some tremendous Bible study later if you wish. But in Hebrews 12, I want to highlight just a few things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says we are to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Now that's talking about one who's alive, but it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured, past tense, the cross. Now get that? Joy was set before him, but he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And it also says in verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you become wearied and faint or give up in your minds. Now, this verse gives us the ability to see him as what he was, but also what he is. He is the author and finisher of our faith. He's still working on our faith. Gives it to us and completes it, perfects it. He who had begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. But here is the one who had joy set before him. The will of the Father. The master plan. He embraced it. And he submitted to the Father to fulfill it. And was a joy that he did this. It's what he always wanted to do. Since before the foundation of the world, he came here not expecting to set up a lovely kingdom right off the bat. He knew there was going to be a price to pay. He'd have to work through the process of suffering, of rejection. And he despised some of those things, but the joy was still set before him. Peter, put away your sword. He was going to start killing some of those soldiers. He took a good swing at one, and he wasn't aiming for his ear either. Put away your sword. For how shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? He who lives by the sword will die by the sword, Peter. So that's not my way of fighting for the kingdom. That's your natural impulse. And you know, Peter was only being consistent. He had said, Lord, I'm willing to go to prison, to suffer, to even to die for you. And he picked up a sword and was ready to die right then and there. He is no hypocrite. You may call him impulsive or something, but he was fulfilling his promise and he thought he was doing the right thing. And Jesus took a moment to correct him kindly, put the ear back where it belonged, and let's proceed. Otherwise, the scriptures could not be fulfilled that this must be. Now, a moment before, he was weeping and sweating blood through his pores in such agony. But the joy was set before him. Enjoy this mystery. Embrace it. May God grant us a portion of it ourselves. But now we come to 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. Oh, I wanted to say this last week and I just couldn't. But here we are looking at something that is present tense. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, now I'm going to insert a word here, and some of your Bibles already have it. Mine says judges, but I'm going to say he that is spiritual understands all things. Yet he himself is understood by no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? And that's a question posed throughout Scripture. But get this, but we have the mind of Christ. That's not past tense, folks. That's not talking about imitating an example. Jesus is a lot more than some dead hero. He's alive. And we're able to interact with him. And the point here is we are not only to just think like him, we need to think with him. The sense of his presence, of his involvement. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you get down into Revelation, and the risen Christ is talking to John. He's glorified at this moment. He's so amazing and so powerful a presence that John, who is the disciple whom he loved, the one who leaned on his breast, who was so close to him, he fell down like a dead man at the frightful appearance of the glorified Christ. I can't describe all that appearance right now, but he had a message to seven different churches in chapters 2 and 3. And every message included the phrase, I know. I know what you're suffering. I know where you've compromised. I know what you're going through. I know, I know, I know. And then he had instruction and correction and a promise. If you overcome, this is what you're going to have. It shows Jesus. He's walking through the midst of these churches, and he is fully cognizant of what's going on. He's here today the same way, and he says, I know. And when you hear that, read some of those. Now, I, at the bottom of this paragraph, I listed specific places, but you can just read chapters 2 and 3 and get this if you want to take the time. But one thing was very clear to me. He was grieved with certain things. In one church, he said, I'll even spew you out of my mouth. I'll take the lamp out of your lampstand. He's warning him because he's grieved. Now, if we're involved with the living Christ, then we need to know how to think with him, not just imitate. You know, what would Jesus do is great, but what is Jesus doing is also great, and we want that. Now, the Greek word in 1 Corinthians 2:16 is different than the Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Well, you can go back to last week's notes and read how that word interacts with him and each other, but catch this today, that in 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. It describes reflective consciousness, the faculties of perception and understanding, which includes feelings, judging, and determining. And I gave you the source here, Vine's Expository Dictionary of the New Testament Words. You can look into this. We are having a pretty... Well, let's say we have the ability to have a pretty active life with the Lord. How he feels, what he decides, his discernment of things. We can get into that. And that's why the world gets so disgusting to us. The world didn't get more disgusting. It sometimes looks like it. But our taste buds, our perception is changing. Like I've said before, the Lord doesn't get sweeter as the years go by. He's perfect and unchangeable. But our ability to love him and appreciate him increases. So it is with the world. The longer we're left here, the more the world looks like the thing we don't want to stay here. No, it's looking better and better to be with Jesus. And so when Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed to the day of redemption, I'm going to pull out the Trinity card here and say, if God's Spirit is grieved, Christ's Spirit is grieved, don't grieve him because he gets grieved. You rather should be grieving with him about these things. And, there's Saul who's out persecuting Christians, some getting imprisoned, men, women, children, some he's killing and is heading to Damascus to do it to another church there. And Jesus Christ appears to him in a very bold way, stops him, knocks him down. And you know, all of a sudden Saul didn't have a bunch of big tough words. He said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you persecute." And then he immediately confessed Christ as Lord and says, "What do you want me to do?" But think about that. When he was hurting the believers, Jesus says, "You're doing that to me." Now that's identification, folks. That means he was grieved with Paul's behavior. And look how the grief turned into something compassionate and loving towards Saul. He could have squashed him. But no, he delivered him and made him a spectacle of grace to the rest of the world. And even to this day, we can't help but notice this amazing testimony of a man who hated the kingdom of Christ. He hated the gospel. And now he became the friend of Christ and the friend of the gospel. So as we grow spiritually, we need to know the place of godly sorrow in our lives. Even now, the glorified Christ has place in his heart for sorrow and grief. How dare we not include this in the mixture of our temperaments as we are perceiving more and more the divine nature that we identify more and more with this. Now, our private lives and our public lives, folks. Now, I know I'm getting real New Testament on you, and I couldn't help myself. Ezekiel 9:4, Malachi 3:16 through 18. I've talked about them before. I wanted them there in case you might refer to them. But basically, as I said before, God writes down and puts it in a book the people that sigh and cry because of the abominations that are done in the land. God notices those who are grieved. Notice those who speak one to another. And he tells his angels, mark them, seal them, put that down in the book. When we open up the books, these people will be rewarded because they identified with me rather than the world. Oh boy, sermon after sermon is just backing up in me right now. But when you read in Romans, and particularly, and yeah, let's turn there. Romans chapter 9. Now, Paul has plenty to say about the joy of the Lord, and you can read Philippians and see about rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. The same man who's doing that, saying that, practicing that joy, also says in Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Now, to shorten that idea, what he's saying is, I continually sorrow for the people who were just like me, and they're fighting Christ, and they're fighting the gospel, and they're fighting all that's good, and yet they're the ones that God used to bring this all to us, to the whole world. But I have continual sorrow. Yet he says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice, but I have continual sorrow. Look in chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire, verse 1, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end, the completion, the consummation of the law for righteousness to everyone that believes. Paul had a desire, he had a lament, he had a sorrow, and it was kind of, I don't know, if you're computer people, you know, you can have a program running and you're not using it presently, but it's still on and it's there doing something. You're busy doing this and the computer's doing something else. Or you know, how you had the radio playing while you're doing stuff, you're not totally listening to it, but it's there. There's something here about the sorrows that God has for us to share with him, he will share with us. It's in the background. It doesn't stop everything, so that's all we do. But it's there in that background. Now, when Paul was dealing with the Corinthians, and it kind of takes both 1 and 2 Corinthians to get this picture, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there's this guy who has married his father's wife. Not his mother, but his father's wife, a stepmother. But this is so bad, he says. Paul says, even people in the world don't do this. And probably they do. But mainly, no. It's so bad the natural people wouldn't think of a thing like that. It's incestual. And Paul told them, you are puffed up. You're puffed up like, hey, let's not interrupt the party. Oh, okay, well, that's his choice. We'll be all right. No, he says, rather you should mourn that this person has done this, and you should grieve and take action and correct this person. Instead, you're letting them go down that horrible, slippery path. You need to deal with it, and you need to grieve about it first. You see, the grieving keeps us from just flying off the handle and judging and yelling and maybe doing things too harshly, but it makes us first go to God and get our inner man settled down to do things spiritually and not in a fleshly passion. Now, turns out they did. What Paul told them to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they did do it. And I swing over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I have to read this. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and starting in verse 4, great is my boldness of speech towards you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Yet it says, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God has comforted those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now I'd love to keep reading, but I'll never get done if I don't watch out. I was determined, only have two more messages on this. But my goal wasn't to make you sorry. My goal is that you get godly sorrow to repentance and do something about it. And when Titus went to see you and he came back, he gave me a glowing report. You were humbled. You were sorry to God. And you did take action and you dealt with it. And this has brought me rejoicing. And he talks in verse 11 there about the zeal, the vengeance on that sin. And all of that came out of first having godly sorrow. And then I skip chapter 2, verse 4, and let me just mention it here. And my speech and my preaching was, whoops, I turned too far. You got 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 2, 4. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. See how he reveals his heart? I don't enjoy this business of getting after you. I don't enjoy rebuking, but it's got to get done. And what I wanted you to do is see, this is how much I love you. That I won't look the other way. I won't turn my back. I won't avoid an uncomfortable situation. I will confront you because I love you. And the sorrow and the grief and the tears I shed has brought fruit. You know, this is really good things. You get the long-term revelation of this picture through reading 1 and 2 Corinthians like this. And I can't deal with all these others. But But James 4, 1 through 10, we read a lot. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. We're blessing God, and we got joy unspeakable, full of glory, but there is this season, Peter says, where you have to be sorry. But God is refining your faith like men refine gold and put it through fire. God wants to refine your faith. He puts it through fire. But the end result is the salvation of your souls and joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, I have to move along. The next page says, so we who are followers of Christ and of the New Testament gospel should take heed to God's warnings and take heart from the gospel promises given to us. Godly sorrow is part of this. There is a time to grieve to God, but never are we to be hopeless people who cannot be restored or comforted. Now, here again, it's too many verses for me to expound on. I told my wife, if I ever was going to write a book, I could take the notes from this series and fill it out and look out. I don't know who would read it, but maybe somebody would. Let me just borrow some language from Paul. I might be slightly taking this out of context, but I'm not denying the true meaning here. In 1 Thessalonians 4:13, where he says that you sorrow not even as others that have no hope. Now, he was talking about the matter of Christians who have died. And there was this bad teaching going on about the resurrection. And if you die, you miss it. And only those who are alive when Jesus comes back. And he's trying to dispel that. But he says, I want you not to sorrow as others who have no hope. Let's apply that to the rest of sorrows in this life. Don't think yourself hopeless. Don't ever think yourself hopeless when you have Christ. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's going to complete all that he has started. And so whatever we're going through, we get to show the world what true sorrow looks like. Godly sorrow, what it looks like. And you don't have to show it off on purpose. It will show on itself. Now, we need to consider our own personal sorrows, temptations, and failures. We also need to consider the sorrows, temptations, and failures of other Christians. And that's at the individual level and at the corporate level. We need to consider the sin and the unbelief and the failure in our society, our nation, and our world. We need to forsake fleshly anger, wrath, vengeance, argumentativeness, proud judgment, depression, and desperation. We need to harmonize with God's mind and heart. We need to put on humility, meekness, and godly sorrow and learn how to grieve and lament unto the Lord and with the Lord. Now, this thoughtful, prayerful heart exercise will keep us from doing foolish and fleshly things. Back to the anger and wrath list. It will help us to repent and to do the right things in the spirit of love, faith, grace, meekness, and truth. Now, folks, just think about when stuff goes wrong. And the impulse is to and tell everybody we know how much we hate that. Maybe even go to the person and blow up at them. And we're looking at the sins of Christians or Christian organizations and areas where they're wrong about stuff, things that are happening to them, and we either, you know, get mad at the people who are persecuting Christians, or we get mad at the Christians because we don't think they're doing it right. And whether that's here or abroad, that's not the answer. That's not the way. But by the grace of God, there go I. Consider thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And to love our enemies, that's easy to say for some, but boy, to actually do it, it seems so foreign, so unnatural. Indeed it is. You know, even back in Job's day when the Sabians came and wiped out his herds, took the herds, killed his servants, he didn't go around yelling at the Sabians. Those rotten, no good for nothings. Let's form a militia. Let's get back. No, he just said, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin. Think about when they took the apostles and they were brought in before the Sanhedrin and they were threatened not to preach Christ anymore. And they came back and reported to the church. Did the church start writing their congressmen? Did they get protest signs up and start picketing around the temple? No, the church went to God praying. You can read that in Acts 4. Happens again in Acts 12. James got killed with the sword, and they took. And when Herod saw that that pleased the Jews, he grabbed Peter, was going to do the same. But he waited a moment. He put him in and left him there. And it says the church was praying without ceasing, day and night. They didn't form an attack. They formed a petition. And they took it to God. And you can study those out and some other really good references there that keep telling us the battle is the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord. Keep giving it to the Lord. And after we've settled our minds and our hearts and we're calm and more spiritually minded, then we can know what to do. I'm not saying we don't take action. I'm not saying we don't do anything. It's just don't do it in the flesh. It's real easy to spout off. What's wrong with them? What's wrong with them? Whether it's Christians that are doing something wrong or other people in the world that are doing wrong. We have a right to have righteous indignation. I'm not preaching a softness where we don't care. Convert this care into something that is of gospel use. Because that very person that's doing dirty right now to the world or to the Christians may be the next Saul turning to Paul. Maybe our brother or sister in Christ, and we don't know it yet. We want to be in a position where we are able to honor the Lord. Let him fight the battles. Like Moses told Israel at the Red Sea, for it is he who shall fight your battles and you shall keep your peace. We mustn't lose our composure. We mustn't lose our testimony. We mustn't lose our Christ-likeness. Jesus could speak firmly and stand up for truth, but he never sinned against anybody when he did it. And we get carried away. And oh, by the way, all this about other Christians and other people in the world, what about us? Do we get that mad at ourselves when we do something wrong? Well, some people do, and they get almost destructive about it. Be angry and sin not is a pretty important warning. Get angry about sin. Get angry about your own. Get angry about sin, what it's doing to the people of God. Get mad about what sin's doing in the world. Unbelief is the worst problem in the world. Get mad, but don't get sinful about it. And that's why I'm pressing this matter of lamenting. I got to clear this with God. I know how I feel. Lord, here's how I feel. He's got big shoulders. He can take it. If you have to yell at him, yell at him, but you'll learn better. But he can take it. Now, Lord, what should I be thinking now? What should I do about this? And wait upon the Lord. Renew your strength. Get yourself centered. Now, if you're terrified that I'm going to preach anything more of those scriptures, what I did down here is I just made a list. And you know me, it's a thoughtful list. And like they say of Santa Claus, I made this list and I was checking it twice. Okay? These are examples or samples, exercises, homework, if you will, that you can read these passages and say, now how might I lament about what's in here? A little spoiler alert. A lot of the verses have to do with the fate, the destiny of unbelievers. We spend all this time getting mad at them. We're either afraid of them, or we envy them, or we're mad at them, and none of that does any good. We need to pity them. For judgment shall first be take place in the house of God, and if it first take place with us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? And we need to pity people instead of fear them or make ourselves slaves to them. Only God can get the balance out that I'm trying to achieve here. These are samples. Here's things to do, if you will. Read these passages and say, God, how do I lament here? What kind of sorrow was in your heart when you gave us these words? What should I do to get this processed? And after time with him, hopefully, people in the world will look at you as they look at the apostles and they said, they're ignorant and unlearned men, but they perceived that they had been with Jesus. Father, for today I've delivered my soul. Help me to do it again next week. I pray folks will come back for another shot at this. More that you have to say. It's not a small thought. It's not a small amount of scripture. Please, Lord, give us the grace, the patience, the hunger, the desire to want to consult you about these things. And I start with myself, Lord. I've talked about things today that I want to experience in my life. Give faith where it's needed. If someone has been fighting the work of God deliberately, bring them to submission. If someone has tried to be an imitator of the apostles, but not possessing the same spirit, bring it to their mind. Reveal it to them so they can repent. And Christians, we sometimes try to do the Lord's work in our own strength, in our own way. Help us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Having done all to stand, let us stand, especially in that evil day, which may be just around the corner. Maybe already is for some of us. And most of all, will we just love Jesus more for this? This fellowship of His sufferings, this being conformable to His death, and then getting that resurrection power that can be put to good use. Please do these things, I ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.